Every day, we make decisions that directly affect our faith and our relationship with God. Turn with me to Joshua 24 in this introduction. Joshua chapter 24. And let's just take a look at verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Decide whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river are the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now Joshua had decided, made up his mind what he was going to do, and he told them that, you know, you have to decide as well. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We have Elijah here talking with Israel. Just one verse again. "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Two opinions. And they just basically stood there and said nothing. Now, knowing what we know today, and in our time, I think we would have been able to make a very clear decision as far as what we were going to do. But all of us have to make decisions in life. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 17. "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Have you ever felt like you were double-minded in the life that you were living? You know, maybe I'll do that. I just don't know what I'm going to do. And you just go back and forth and back and forth. It's a very unsettling feeling, to say the least. Verse 9 says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, it was a very serious situation and you need to take it seriously. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Then James chapter 1, still in the introduction here. James chapter 1, in verse 5. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting." There has to be a very clear decision on your part or my part as far as what I'm going to do. You can't be double-minded. "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways." So it's very clear that we have to be single of mind in the life that we live. God gives many, shall we say, suggestions or input on decision-making. One, in a multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. So when we have a decision to make, especially a serious one, it's not unwise to seek out wise counsel. Maybe individuals have been through a similar situation. There are many other passages that discuss that. But for the sermon today, matter of fact, the title of the sermon in the bulletin is Questions to Ask Before You Decide. Questions to Ask Before You Decide. So consider these questions to ask to help you decide to do specifically the will of God. And obviously, these questions are predicated on the desire to please God. I think that's understandable for all of us, at least in this congregation. So what are some of these questions we need to ask that can help us in our decision-making process? Number one, can you ask God to bless your decision? I think that's a good question. Can we ask God to bless our decision, the decision that we have to make? Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. Proverbs 10 and verse 22. I think we would want God's blessings on the decisions we make. In Proverbs 10 and verse 22 is a very encouraging passage to those of us who follow our Father, Jesus Christ. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." You know, sometimes we make decisions off the cuff. We don't think it through, and we end up having sorrow after the fact. Then we're convinced to do something by somebody who's not, shall we say, honest. And so we invest in something, and then we lose all of our money. And we have what? A lot of sorrow afterwards. A lot of sorrow afterwards. If God's blessings makes one rich, far beyond just the physical things that we see here and that we desire to have from God, but also we know it involves what we heard in the first message, seeking first the kingdom of God. And he has no sorrow with it. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. God wants to bless us. I think most of you probably have heard this passage given in the sermon, or at least referenced a time or two, and I think it was Denny Luku who actually read this at one of the General Council of Elders meetings in Cincinnati to all the congregation and to the ministry when we were wrapping things up. And it goes like this, number 6, verse 22. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so God is speaking this, and notice what he says, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." So God actually wanted Moses to bless the children. He gives them instruction on how to do it, what to say. Verse 24, "Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up your countenance. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Whenever I read this, I always think of the Irish prayer. Anybody familiar with the Irish prayer? The Celtic women actually sing it in music. And the words are almost identical to this. If you haven't heard that song, I would suggest you listen to it, pull it up on your phone or whatever. Not right now, but sometime maybe this week. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. And the words, when I first heard it, you know, it actually almost brought me to tears listening to what was said. It is the Irish prayer, isn't it, babe? Yeah, the Irish prayer. Take a listen to that, because it's very similar to what God told Moses to say to the people in blessing them. Psalm 19 and verse 14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So we want God to bless us. In your words, my words, in our heart, truly do need to be approved by God or acceptable to God. It's a good question to ask when you have to make it. Is my decision something I can ask God to bless? Number two, can you thank God for it? Can you thank God for it? Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. "Whatever you do," verse 17, "whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through him." And of course, we're all familiar with a memory scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, "In everything, give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when you have a decision to make and you know that decision has to be made, can you thank God for the decision that you're making? Thanking Him even before you make the decision, because, again, you're asking Him to bless that decision. Number three, are you doing this to the glory of God? Are you doing this to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whatever decision you make or need to make, do all to the glory of God. In other words, when you make a decision, is it going to bring glory to God, or maybe a little bit of, shall we say, a negative mark, a blotch on the name of God? If you're wandering back and forth, it's probably wise not to do it, because you're going back and forth on that particular decision, whatever that decision may be. Again, I'm not the one who has to make a decision for you. You do. So whatever you do, whatever decision you make, do all to the glory of God. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, chapter 9. Philippians 1, chapter 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That's a very good thing to request of God. Father, please help me grow in discernment. Grant me discernment, because discernment is, again, one of those important factors when it comes to making decisions. You have to discern what it is that you're doing, or what you need to do, or what you need to decide. So grow more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, that you may approach the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So along with this question of are we doing this to the glory of God, we could ask also a sublet here. Is my decision going to be filled with fruits of righteousness? Fruits of holiness, or fruits of damnation? Or are fruits going to be of goodness, or are fruits going to be of wickedness? We have to decide. I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. God tells us what to choose, but He knows that we have to do it. So when we have to decide, it's wise to have a little bit of understanding about how to go about it. So again, filled with fruits of righteousness. It is a scripture that says what? We are known by our fruits. And our fruits are shown by the decisions we make and then the actions that follow. Number four, another question to ask before you decide. Will your decision be a stumbling block to others? Or will it potentially help them to follow Jesus Christ and our Father? Will your decision be a stumbling block to others, or help them follow the Father and Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's begin our reading in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. This is a section that the Apostle Paul is discussing. It was an issue that was in their time as far as eating meats offered to idols or not. And Some, because of conscience and understanding and growth, were able to buy something in the marketplace. It didn't make any difference where it came from as long as it was clean. But there were others who maybe questioned buying something in the marketplace that was offered to idols. They weren't going into the temple to eat and worship the idol. It was just a matter of, that looks like a good filet right there. That's been offered to idols, a fellow Christian with a weak conscience says. God says, make the decision not to what? Cause offense or a stumbling block to a weak Christian. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this understanding of yours, right, this growth that you've had in the body of Christ that helps you come to a greater awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Be careful that somehow this liberty of yours that you've developed and you have doesn't become a stumbling block, and that means cause of offense, to those who are weak, who may not have that same understanding. And I know I gave an example about a gentleman, this was many, many, many moons ago, when I was my first pastor, to be exact, who felt he had to convert every new member who came into the church. If he saw somebody come into the church and he didn't recognize them, found out they were new, he felt he had to explain to them everything about all the doctrines of the, at that time, Worldwide Church of God. And the one example that I used was this lifelong Baptist who came into the church, who had never had a sip of anything alcoholic in his life. He was very dedicated to that. He found out about that, and he felt he had to convince him that he could drink. And after their conversation, he said, why don't we go out and have a beer after church? The guy didn't show up for church for a long time. I finally went out and visited with him, talked with him, and explained how this person should not have done that. You know, all the details of that. And about a month and a half later, he came back to church. And by the time I was transferred to Fort Wayne, Indiana, he was still attending. So he caused one of those young ones to be offended. Now, thankfully, the young one was able to come to grips with it and come back to church where he really needed to be. So it says, beware lest you become a stumbling block. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, understanding, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin, it's called a sin, against the brethren, and you wound their conscience, you actually sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. So Paul used a very, shall we say, dramatic example that I'll become a vegetarian if I have to. I won't eat meat again. It was, shall we say, an exaggeration for effect on Paul's part to get the point across to the members. But you know, these were written for us as well, upon whom the ends of the ages come. And so we do need to ask, will my decision be a stumbling block to others or help them to follow Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, and verse 16. Let's make that Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. I inverted my numbers here. Matthew chapter 18, and verse 6. Once again, we see warning against being a stumbling block and drastic remedy to remove the offense. This, again, is what I like to call an exaggeration for effect, because what Jesus Christ speaks about is to get a major point across about take actions to stop sinning and stop offending people. And that's the primary emphasis. Not necessarily doing what it says to do specifically, but take action to stop doing what could be offensive or hurting other people. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe, verse 7, to the world because of offense, because offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense does come. And then he says, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, there are religions today that actually do that, over the Middle East in particular. This is an exaggeration for effect, as I like to express it, emphasizing that it is so serious that you need to make sure you get this behind you. And don't do what you're doing. Repent of it and stop. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 5, verse 29 gives the same example in the Sermon on the Mount. And there it talks about plucking out your eye if your eye causes you to sin. In other words, plucking out your eye, and specific is talking about lust, right? You know, being a sin. He says, if your eye offends you because you're just looking and staring at all this stuff, he says, pluck your eye out. What's that mean? It means turn around, turn away from, stop. Stop doing it. So take heed, verse 10, verse Matthew 18, that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see my face, see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now I would say that this is pretty drastic. It's a pretty drastic example, getting the point across. So I think this question is a very good one. Is it going to cause a stumbling block to someone else or possibly help them to follow Jesus Christ? Let me give you two scriptures to reference here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where it talks about having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. That even if they may speak against you as evildoers, they may be, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may not agree with what you do, your doctrinal positions, but they see your good works and see you as a person who is what? A light to the community around you. A light to the community around you. And of course, that's exactly what Matthew 5:13 brings out. Being a light to the community, not a stumbling block. Matter of fact, if you read Romans chapter 2, in verse 24, again, what I'm just going to reference. The Jews at that particular time were considered what? The people of God. You know, they were the ones who God came to, the ancient Israelites, Judah being one of them, historically. They were known as the people of God. And what does it say about the Jews who considered themselves to be the people of God in Romans 2 in verse 24. Romans 2 and verse 24. It says that God's name is blasphemed because of you. You talk about how good you are, how much you know, how much knowledge you have. Let me lead you to Christ, let me lead you to God. And he said, but by your actions, how you conduct yourself, God's name is actually blasphemed among the Gentiles because of what? You. Your actions, your deeds, your mouth, the way you think, your vanity, your egotism. You're more of a stumbling block to those who may want to know about God than aid or help. Matter of fact, he says, you go out and what? Try to bring proselytes in and you make them twice, right? You make them twice the individual headed to the lake of fire. Why is that? Why is a convert sometimes worse off than the person who grew up in it? Because often when you convince somebody, you go through and tell them all about the things you're doing, and they come to accept it, and they, quote-unquote, make a commitment to it, they become more dedicated in many instances than the person who grew up within it. And that's why I said you make them twice, you know, the individual for hell, than yourself. So God's name was blasphemed because of you, God told the Jews. So that's why I ask you to ask this question. Will your decision be a stumbling block? Or will you help them to follow Jesus Christ? Next question. Number five. Are you doing this, deciding this, to please God rather than please people? Are you doing this to please God or people? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Whatever your hand finds you do, do it with all of your might. And do it as to the Lord and not to men. Are you doing this to please God rather than people? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Ephesians 6 and verse 7. Ephesians 6 and verse 7. It says, with goodwill. That means, if you do a word study on it, well-minded. Well-minded. With goodwill or well-minded, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And sometimes we are put in that situation where we have to decide. You're in a group. And the group wants to do this. And you've got a lot of what's called peer pressure. And they want this to be done. And you might think, I don't know if that's right or if that's wrong. And you go back and forth. But you're being pressured internally to go along with it and to please the guys you're hanging around with or the ladies you're hanging around with because of that peer pressure. And you want to look better in their sight. They're not necessarily thinking about how will God think about it. What will His mind say or His voice say about what we're doing? Colossians chapter, 2 Corinthians, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's like James says, obeying not just in my presence, but when I'm not around. Our aim is to please God no matter the situations. You see, again, sometimes we can be tempted, if we want to be accepted by the group, to compromise our standards. But that's not good. I know that, as I mentioned before, now that I'm retired, I'm playing a little bit more golf. And there are a group of fellas down at Pinnacle Lake that I enjoy playing golf with. And they came up with something they wanted the group to do. And there are about 20 in this particular group. And I went back and forth, you know, this double-minded man again, back and forth, should I be involved with it? Should I not? They were going to go somewhere. And it potentially was going to be something dealing with the Sabbath. Not that I would have to do the function or be involved with the function, but, you know, I could be there with them and they do their thing and I do my thing. And I just thought back and forth, why do I want to go? Well, it's because I enjoy playing golf and this is a golf outing. But on the other hand, if I go, will there be other temptations there that could impact me? And finally, I just closed my eyes and thought, would this be pleasing to God, literally? And I said, no, I can't go. So I informed them, I can't go. They said, oh, but Frank, You're the 12th person. That means we have three foursomes. If you don't go, we've got two foursomes and a threesome on this trip. I said, guys, I'm sorry. I can't make this particular trip. And so I actually looked around trying to find somebody who could replace me. I never found anyone, and I don't know if they did or not, but they left. They were gone for 3 days, came back, and they did have fun. So sometimes you have those things come up in your life where you potentially can compromise your standards. You know, if it's a very clear-cut situation, like, okay, I'm going to break the Sabbath, and not break, that's not, it often comes into play when there is what? That gray area where you have to make a decision. That gray area. And when it's gray, it's better to just, in my opinion, you know, stay away from it. Stay away from it. Acts 5:29, I know is a memory scripture for many of you. Acts 5:29. This is where Peter and the other apostles were being persecuted, and they were told, you shall not preach about Jesus Christ any longer. And just to sum up the statement, in verse 29, Peter told them, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than man. Peter had in his mind very clear delineation about what he will and what he will not do. I think Peter, by a statement, said, no, I'd rather please God than people. And we have to come to that same position. Number six, question to ask, have I thought ahead about the consequences of my decision? Have I thought ahead about the consequences of my decision? I think, again, Galatians 6, we're very familiar with, beginning of verse 7, where it talks about reaping and sowing. But turn over there. Galatians 6, and verse 7. And Paul tells us here, as he wrote to the people of Galatia, do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8. Because if he sows to the flesh, my decisions are to, you know, satisfy the flesh. If he sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. When he says sowing, it's decision making in many respects that determines that. In verse 9, and so let us not grow weary in doing well, because in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't grow weary. You know, we read about he who endures unto the end shall be saved. And in my ministry, when I was pastoring, before I retired, there were a number of times when I felt, shall we say, the feeling among, and some of us in the ministry would discuss it, they would talk about some of the more difficult things that we face with our members is the members growing lax. Growing lax. They become endured, hardened to what's going on in their lives, what's going on around them. They come to be willing to accept more. I would label it growing lethargic. They're growing apathetic. Now, I don't want a show of hands. Have any of you ever felt, maybe I'm a little bit more apathetic, a little bit more lethargic in my Christian life, my Christian walk? I'm not quite as on fire as what I was. I'm a little lethargic in what I do and how I think and in my contact with the Father, Jesus Christ. Is lethargy and a lethargic attitude impacting me? Well, he says, don't grow weary in well-doing. James 4, in verse 4. James 4, in verse 4. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, what does he mean by friend of the world? You know, we have people in the world that we're friends with. Fellow employees that we enjoy hanging around at work, maybe going to lunch with them. But he who wants to be a friend of the world means you want to do things the way the world does them. You want to do things the way the world does them. Have you thought about the consequences of that decision? Makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. So, we have to be careful wanting to make friends with the world, and by that I mean doing the things that doing things the way the world does them. John brings this out even more clearly. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. John says, do not love the world. Well, how do you compare that where it says that Christ so loved the world? Right? God so loved the world. He gave himself up for it. He has a deep love for the world, but he doesn't have a deep love for what the world does and how it accomplishes what it does in life. So he says, do not love the world, the way the world does things. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, this gives a very clear definition. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's what he means about not loving the world. Don't be involved. Don't get caught up with the way they do things. It's not healthy. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Number 7, last point. Last question, I should say. Last question. Would you want to be doing whatever you decide when Jesus Christ returns? Or another way we could say, how would you conduct yourself if Jesus Christ said, you know, I've got to come back and spend 3 weeks in Dallas. Do you mind if I stay at your home? What would your life be like for those 3 weeks? How would you conduct yourself if Christ moved in with you for 3 weeks? I would say you would be a little more careful with your conduct. Would you? I would. I'd be a little more careful about what I say. Definitely what I do, my conduct. Matthew 24. Verse 44. Therefore you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So who then is a faithful and a wise servant? Whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Verse 46, Matthew 24. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. I would summarize that from the standpoint, he's living a Christian life. She is living by the precepts, the tenets that God the Father, Jesus Christ, give to us. Find him involved. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking, and at an hour that he is not aware of. And what will he do? He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, what we decide to be doing, do we want to be doing it when Jesus Christ returns? And I think most of us realize that Christ can come at any time. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying he's going to be coming tomorrow to the Mount of Olives, but we could die at any time. And when we die, it is all over for our Christian growth and development. So I think it would be wise for us to ask, is my decision going to enable me to be a part of what God is doing and Christ is doing for all eternity? I think it's a question that we can ask. So would you want to be doing whatever you decide when Christ returns? Or what would your decision be if Christ said, I want to live with you for 3 or 4 weeks? Actually come and make my abode where you can see me sitting at the table having breakfast with you. What would your conduct be? It's an honest question to ask. So what are the results of making the right choice or choices? What is the result? Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And let's start looking at verse 8. Joshua 1, verse 8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Now, what does meditating in the Word of God do for us? Well, it helps you to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom of God's ways. And guess what that does? That helps you make what? Good decisions. When you're willing to take the time to meditate, as it says here in the book of the law, and not allow it to depart from your mouth, you grow in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of God's ways, and that helps with making decisions. Continuing in Joshua 1 and verse 8, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Why? Because then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success. How many here would have lousy success? We have terrible success. No, you want good success. What do you want for your children? Your teenagers? Your young preteens? I would say you want them to be prosperous and have good success. I want all three of my sons to do well in life. That's a desire a father and mother has for his or her children. God is no different. The thing with God is he tells you how to have that prosperity. He tells you how to have that good success. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. That's why you hear so much from the ministry when they speak about, you know, it's wise to study. It's wise to study because it opens up your mind to those things that will give you good success. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Making decisions, good decisions, is a blessing. Proverbs 10, verse 22. Last scripture here for all of us. We read this a little earlier. It says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he has no sorrow with it. So, brethren, I think it would be good for us to answer these questions, especially when we have a big decision to make. Can you ask God to bless your decision? Can you thank God for it? Are you doing this to the glory of God? Will your decision be a stumbling block to others or help them follow the Father of Jesus Christ? Are you doing this to please God rather than men? Have you thought ahead about the consequences of your decision, good and bad consequences? And would you want to be doing whatever you decide when Jesus Christ returns? There are many other statements and examples that we could turn to about making decisions. Like I said, in a multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. But I think these are seven very important ones because it definitely has God involved with what you do. So may you go forward from today making absolutely perfect decisions.